who exists in unapproachable light. Lord, precious God on high, guardian of our souls, captain, host, we bless you, Lord, and we give to you, my God, this final session. Grateful that you're both an Omega. How does it go? An Alpha and an Omega. So you've been a wonderful Alpha, and we look to you for your Omega conclusion. You know what needs to be touched, what needs to be asserted, what needs to be understood. So we look to you, my God, for the redemption of this time, that you're able both to provoke our questions and to give your answers. Give us a precious and full time, my God, we pray, orchestrated and ordained of you and your so great and impeccable wisdom and love. Thank you, Lord. So we stand at the brink of something, a threshold of not knowing, and we are confident, Lord. Our faith has grown day by day as we have seen you unfold your great heart and mind, and that you're consistent and can't be other than what you are in yourself. Utterly faithful. So come, my God, and win a last admiration from your saints, and that we break through like water brought to a boil that has been cooking and heating, and this final last administration will bring us to the boil of adoration. So we thank you, my God. Bless your name. Receive our gratitude. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I did compose just a paragraph or two when I got back to my room last night, just to tidy up from that last message that I think to share with you, that it may be helpful to bring clarity. And this is that statement. The church has broken through finally. Here's Psalm 102. In her own preoccupation with herself as a false center. How's that for an opening statement? Her preoccupation with herself as a false center. It's remarkable how we can move from carnality to spirituality, but it still pertains to us. Our feeling, our blessing, our enjoyment is just as deadly an egocentrism as what we had practiced when we were in the world. Then it was our pleasure, our amusement, our lust. Now it's our spirituality, our enjoyment of the faith, or even the word, or the worship. So to break out from that deadly egocentrism that is not in of itself necessarily met through salvation or coming into the church, we can bring it in to our Christian life. And it's all the more dangerous because it parades as spirituality. Spirituality, in my opinion, is the last hiding place of self. If it'll not find any other place, and you've been disabused of pornography or whatever it was that caught you up in the world, if it has no other place, it will hide in spirituality and encourage you in that, so long as you are the center of your spiritual preoccupation. I hope you're understanding that. It takes the crisis of Israel, see how God's all-wise provision, to necessarily break us out from that last stronghold of self, of egocentrism. The church has broken through finally in her own preoccupation with herself as a false center, in and by its final ability to identify with a fallen Israel in her judgment. That having mercy on her stones and compassion on her dust is the evidence of that breakthrough, of the final coming through into full identity with the Lord. But nothing would have provoked it but the crisis of Israel. To identify with a fallen Israel in her judgment, not when she's at her best, when she's at her worst. Until the same love by which God loved us while we were yet enemies, identifying with a fallen Israel in her judgment, with the same love by which God loved us while we were yet enemies. We're doing to Israel what he has done for us. He loved us while we were unattractive. He loved us when we were in judgment, when we were in sin. While we were yet enemies, he loved us. His love did not wait till we graduated. His love met us in that condition. And when we will relate to Israel in exactly that way, while they are still enemies, we will be replicating and expressing the very nature of God, which is his love. When he has that, he has a people. When he has a people like that, he has a bride. Replicating God, not through imitation, but through union. Dum-da-dum-dum. You can't play at this. This can't be the plate that you hit and it registers a thud. This is the plate that is authentic because it's in union with him. It's his sound that reverberates. His purpose for the church now being fulfilled, which is obtaining a bride for the bridegroom, he can now turn his full attention to deliver Israel before the face of all nations. Now he can come out from Zion to be Israel's deliverer. And that deliverance is so profound, so utterly supernatural. Israel is in such a condition of captivity and literally in dungeons and in chains that the cries of the despairing rise up, that his answer cannot be other than utterly supernatural. It is the demonstration of himself. And as Israel is proliferated throughout the nations, in that condition of bondage and final captivity, for which there's no human hope. See, Israel has got to be brought to the place where there's no human hope. That's where I was brought 41 years ago. There was no human hope. I had been a humanist, Marxist, existentialist, and none of those things could answer for the predicament in which I found myself. And then the Lord came forth as Lord. The critical point was aboard the deck of a tramp steamer on my way from Italy to Greece, reading a New Testament for the first time, and in the Gospel of John, the woman taken in the act of adultery. And I was afraid to read on. Jesus was caught, trapped. What can he say? He had said he had come to fulfill the law. The law was death by stoning for an adulterer. I knew that it was legally and technically correct, but my heart was yearning for some deeper answer because I myself was an adulterer. I was caught in the act by identifying with this woman in her predicament. And so here I'm reading a New Testament for the first time, I'm a Jewish atheist. This Jesus, remarkable figure, not at all what I had been commended to me secondhand, to go directly to the source, which I used to commend to my students as a history teacher, I myself had never done. Now I'm at the source. Jesus is caught. He made this remarkable statement. Now they caught the woman. Now he's finished. What is he going to say? I'm going to lose another Jewish hero. One more Karl Marx down the tube. One more Freud. These Jewish culture heroes, one by one, have toppled. So here's another one. What can he say? I put my finger in the book. I thought, well, Katz, you're clever. What answer? Think of an answer. I racked my brain from one end to the other, and finally I came to this conclusion, to which I had to come. There is no human answer for the predicament in which Jesus is. And so kind of expecting the worst, which means my death by stoning, judgment, and my heart beating, palpitating, my hand was sweating. It was not a little academic thing for me. I was caught in the very predicament of that woman. And I'm reading on Jesus bent over the dirt, poking his finger in the earth, and these men circled about round about him with their eyes blazing, waiting for the kill. This is it, to finish him off, this disturber of their peace and their system. I know it was not because they were Jewish. It was because they were religious. And what he represented was the most profound threat. And so then I'm reading, and he speaks, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." When that line came up into my eyes, brain, and down into my heart, I was like a sword. The word was like the sword of the Lord. I was cut in two. I was a trembling thing. And I knew that I knew in that moment, there's a living God. I'm reading his word. This is beyond human answer. and it came out of the mouth of Jesus, it must be who he is. But I didn't shout hallelujah for that revelation. I received it as the power of revelation because my first thought was, what will your mother say about this? And she did. We Jews, who are emblematic of the entire world, we Jews are man personified. We are the summation of the human condition. And that's why every great issue has to pass through us, because it's being performed for the benefit of all mankind. You need to understand that. So our sins are as devious and as terrible as all of mankind's. So we have got to be brought to a place where there is no human answer. For if there's a human answer, we will find it. We've got the whatchamacallits and, you know, and we'll strain. Look at Israel now. That the same guy who had seen to the establishment of these settlements is now the one who is dismembering them. He's being turned inside out. Why? The nature of the time and the events have made him to reverse himself. So the cleverness that prevailed at one occasion is now being totally undone in a paradox of contradiction to which men come when they're trying to live and solve and establish themselves independent of God. We need to appreciate the paradox of Israel and its struggle as being the last death gasp of man, and that there's no shortcut. They have got to live it out to the full until they themselves come to the place. Inveterate humanists to the end, believing in man to the end, that man is the measure of all things, to come to the place where they can say, we are at an end. And that's what we read in Ezekiel 37, where they themselves say, we are cut off, we are without hope, we are as dry bones. Anyone who knows anything about Jewish history knows this. That national statement has not yet been made in the whole tragic history of the Jewish people. Even the Nazi Holocaust did not elicit and evoke, we are cut off, we are without hope, we are as dry bones. What came out of the Nazi Holocaust? Never again. Still, as much as they were reduced, still a belief that they, by their own straps, can lift themselves up and out and come out of the camps with the concentration camp numbers on their arms, and within a decade they have their homes and garages and kids going to private schools, and they take a malarial swampland that has been abandoned except for some scurvy few for centuries and make it the state that it is today. Only Jews. So for them to bite the dust, to acknowledge that they are at an end of themselves as man, and that they must come to an end when they seek to establish themselves without God, especially as the people called to be the witness to God, how far must God go to reduce them? And that's what we're seeing now. So, we're going to be the set time that has come when we ourselves as the church have come to the end of our humanisms. Maybe the last humanism is, as I mentioned, sentimentality, false spirituality, imitation. Pseudo-saints who look like but are not, have the appearance of but are not the real thing. And when the thud of the requirements of the last days come, it'll be an embarrassing, dull thud and not the resonance of God. What is the real thing? There's only one real thing that's authentic. It's very God himself. And what God has always wanted was always his intention, not that we should copy or imitate him, the imitation of Jesus, but to be in him and be in union with him through and through, so that we say with the great apostle, for us to live is Christ. But you know how hard it is to give up the ghost. We want somehow to persist and to continue if there's any figment of hope and succeed on our own basis. After all, we've done so admirably up till now. But here's that final requirement for which your admirable self-sufficiency will not prevail. In that crisis of Israel, you'll find it collapsed. You'll not be able to be to them what you ought. You may show some measure of human sympathy, but even that will be beggared by the demand that Israel will represent in her last day's conduct and being. But to have mercy upon her stones, compassion on her dust, is the ultimate statement that you have come to the place in God where his very heart for them is your heart. Because the last things have been brought to death that have stood between you and total union with himself. If there's so much as one strand of our humanity still operative, the union is prevented. It waits for a total death for total life. So his purpose for the church now being fulfilled, he can turn his full attention to deliver Israel before the face of all nations. That's how remarkable a deliverance it will be, causing the nations to fear the name of the Lord and to bow before his majesty, which now is visible and appears in his glory in the building up of Zion. Zion is taken out from veritable death and made to be extolled before all nations. Let this be recorded for all generations, the text told us, for there will not be another time. This is the end of history. And that which has got to prevail millennially and eternally has got to be affected now in this last and final act in history, which is the restoration of Israel through the church coming of age and the demonstration of God's grace and power visible to the nations so that they themselves come under his dominion and are submitted, their kingdoms are submitted to him, and that all the earth rejoices and celebrates and praises the one God. That's the end of history. So what an end it is that all future generations yet unborn will have grounds to praise the Lord, just rehearsing the drama of the ages and its conclusion. It is that mighty. He has risen up through his servant people to have compassion on Zion, who are joined in him and in his risen life, whose essential nature is mercy and unconditional love. The union of the church with him, with himself, is the issue of Israel's redemption. That constitutes the set time that has come, and therefore the blessing to all nations, and the procurement of a bride for the bridegroom, unto dominion over all creation. For he must have a co-regent, or he cannot have dominion. It was given to them. The pattern is Adam and Eve in the garden at the beginning of human history, and the end is the greater Adam with his bride over the Eden, the creation that will blossom in this final consummation. So that what was lost in the garden, which was dominion, is now eternally obtained by the bride fitted for the bridegroom, adorned for the bridegroom, having the glory of God, which is to say, having his very nature. Mm-hmm. Brought to bridal exaltation by the reiteration of the bridegroom's own priestly self-sacrifice for Israel. That attitude toward Israel in her abject, fallen condition, where her cities are reduced to stubble, ruin, and dust, that evokes not happy, malicious glee, but compassionate identification, is the statement of God as God, and all the world will recognize it. Okay, this had to go on record to clinch the difficulty of that text last night, because it is a great eschatological song, remarkably so far in advance of events that are yet future, that the Holy Spirit can inspire a psalmist to set before us a statement of that kind that describes Israel's abject condition in concentration camps, where they're daily mocked and taunted and their skin sticks to their bones and they feel isolated and all the rest. Is so graphic that it took the Nazi Holocaust even to give us conditions by which we can understand what is being described. And if we are essentially right that this trouble that is ahead will exceed all previous trouble, which means that the fatalities will be greater than the Nazi time, and that the ratio of survival in Jerusalem will be the ratio of survival in the world, 2/3 perishing, 1/3 passing through the fire. We're talking about the decimation of 10 million Jews in a 3.5-year period. And there's no way that that can take place without concentration camps, without systematic annihilation, without factories of death of the kind that Auschwitz and Birkenau was by the Germans. So this description of Jews in a camp crying out, as we read, is very apt. But they, in the camp and in other conditions, the Jews themselves are coming to acknowledge a new acknowledgement. My God. The inmate cries out, my God. And you will endure. I'm dust. I will evaporate. I'm a vapor. But you will endure forever. And your name will be exalted. Show me a Jew today who ever even begins to think in those terms. It's as far removed from Norman Poharitz's consideration as anything. It will take the adversity of this ultimate kind to compel and break out of our humanist bonds into the first crying out and recognition of a God whose name is above every other consideration, and that he will endure while we vaporize. That's the beginning of Jews being Jews. So at the same time that Jews are coming to this new consciousness, it's the same time that the church is coming into its final consummation of being an identity with the Lord in his essential nature. Isn't that remarkable? The tandem, two things coming together at the same time, which I suggested for the first time, that revival in New Zealand will be sparked by the Israel passing through in judgment, that the one will trigger the other. So it's not past the Lord to do simultaneous things of an opposite kind by the playing of one factor against another. Mm-hmm. There's a word for that. It's the same word that they use for Marxism for
dialectical.
This is dialectical, the playing of one thing against another to produce a new thing.
Yes.
It's the dialectic of history. Okay, now we're ready, I think, questions. I've been told that some people have already been murmuring and expressing something about the rapture. What about the rapture? Well, I'll make a little statement. I'm no authority on the subject, nor on any of the questions that you're likely to raise. But my own attitude, if you have curiosity, is I am a post-rapturist. There's a rapture. There is a rising from the earth at the Lord's appearing. But for me, it's not a secret appearing that I don't see in Scripture. It's the one appearing when he comes to set his feet on the Mount of Olives and to deal with those nations that are destroying Israel and to be revealed to Israel as its Messiah, when we shall see him whom we have pierced. That when he comes, those that are asleep in Christ rise first, and those that, next part? Those that are, remain, those that remain, implying that they are barely themselves surviving. They're alive, but they remain, but they themselves have been subject to a persecution, and they follow those who are asleep in Christ. Those who have not been in Christ do not rise till 1,000 years later, in my opinion, for the general resurrection of all the dead. Then the books are open to see if one's name is in the book of life. But to be in Christ and rise in his appearing is to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. It doesn't end with 1,000 years, but we're given the privilege of the initiation of his everlasting kingdom in that first 1,000-year period, to honor those who have been in Christ, that is to say, have remained faithful, are identified, and are a union with him, even up to their death. They rise first. Okay. It's interesting that the whole rapture theory, if I can put it that way, is not part of the classic doctrine of the church. The early church never subscribed to such a view. It's only about 150 years old. It began with a prophecy by a woman in Scotland that was taken up by, I forgot the fellow's name, and then later found its way into the Scofield edition of the Bible and became almost like an indisputable article of faith, that if you take issue with it, you're somehow debating the foundations of the fundamental doctrines. It took place at a time when there was not the revelation of Israel that you have been hearing from me in these days. That means it took place in a kind of abstract environment that left out the most cogent factor that distinguishes the church in the last days, its relationship with Israel. So if Israel is going to go through a time of tribulation and be uprooted and sifted through the nations, who shall receive them if the church is absent from the earth? Because it says in Revelation that the woman, Israel, will be given wings and will fly into a wilderness where a place has been prepared for her, and where she will be fed. So it raises logistical questions. How can 15 million Jews, uprooted throughout the world, sifted through nations, be accommodated and met unless there are these places prepared in the wilderness where they are fed? And fed not only food, but fed also spiritually, given explanation. Because a woman said to me, "Art, why should this flight and this expulsion be different than any other? Because expulsion has always been the consequence of Israel's sin. Expulsion and flight. So what makes this one different? And if they return, will there not be a future expulsion? Why is this the final one?" Good question. And my answer in part was, because this time, unlike any previous time, they will be received while in flight by a prophetic people who can give them explanation and understanding for the cause of their dispersal. And that will be a factor in returning to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads, because now it is made understandable. They see their plight in the context of God's theocratic coming and rule and his last days dealing with his own people. And so that has never before been a provision that Israel has known in flight. So here for me is another reason why the church must be present. There's no way to accommodate those millions except that there's a place prepared in the wilderness. And then I'm suspicious of a desire to flee, to escape. I don't want to escape. I want to be where the action is. I want to participate in God's last days purposes, because my whole history till now is preparation for that. It's for that purpose that we have come, to be absent at the golden hour when the church reveals itself so brilliantly in the character of God that the nations themselves are persuaded of the truth of the God of Israel. I don't want to be absent for that. So as a last thing, I would say I'm suspicious of a whole theory predicated on a carnal desire to flee, to escape, to avoid the difficulties, the tensions, the demands of the last days. So putting that all together, I would say, are the reasons why I do not subscribe to a pre-tribulation rapture, because the tribulation is our purification. It's not a judgment for us. It's a fire of cleansing and of purging of the last carnalities and subtleties of soul that have kept us from this union. You see how the multi-purposes of God are served by a time of tribulation. So I hope that's in some way helpful. Okay. What questions do you have?
Is that what it means, that scripture that says, "Blessed is he that is part of the first resurrection.
Yeah.
That we, yeah, at the end of that,
yeah,
period. I'm just trying to, yeah, sort of see how that scripture relates, yeah, to it. That's all it says.
So what is that? Takes,
yeah. It says, blessed is he who takes,
who has part in the first resurrection. Yeah. Why? Why is he blessed? Because he rises with the Lord's appearing to take place in the government of creation. The high honor and privilege of having a place in the economy of God in the kingdom that has now come, in which we will rule and reign with him as overcoming sons. Those that did not overcome, who chose a lesser place, who played it safe, who were unwilling for the risks of faith and identification with the Lord and his purposes, will sleep. There'll be a general resurrection of all the dead 1,000 years later. They sleep through the formation of the kingdom and have missed the privilege and the honor of being formative in its establishment. And it's a moot question that even if their name is found in the Book of Life, 1,000 years later, will they have a place in that kingdom in terms of its government? Yes, they'll be submitted to it. They'll be in the kingdom, so to speak, as citizens. But will they have the role, the place of honor in the administration of that kingdom? And we need to change our brain boxes. Kingdom and theocracy is not human government. This is not bureaucracy. This is not stuffing your pockets or handling papers. A routine. To govern and rule with God is to administer his wisdom, his kindness, his understanding to mankind, that they might come to the place of sanity and health and righteousness that God intends for all his creatures. See what I mean? So even the word government needs to be made virginal. It needs to be washed from its tainted association with the way in which men have governed. Full of ambition, self-aggrandizement, the government of God is holy, 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 and it is unspeakable privilege to have part in its formation. And then Paul says, some will rule over 5 cities, some over 10. What is he saying? We will not all occupy the same role. What will differentiate us? The issue of our character, our history, and how we have been obedient in this life will have fitted us for the degree to which we will be allowed to rule. Some over 5 cities, some over 10. Remember in Corinthians where 2 believers were going to the court of law to resolve a difference between them? And Paul was staggered. What are you guys doing? You're going to the world's court to resolve a difference between you as believers? You would be better to be defrauded. Allow yourself to be defrauded. But don't bring an issue between yourselves as believers to the world. Don't you know, he said, you're going to rule over nations and over powers? What are you doing now going to the world's court when you yourself are being groomed to be judges? Paul's mentality is precious. He knew. And so he's grooming the church for that eternal role. And Paul himself is eternally minded. And he sees this life as preparation for that, which we have not yet come. We have been too much stuck in this world and in time, and we've lost the true and essential focus that would distinguish us as God's people, who already have a look of eternity in their eyes, who already are preparing and look at this life not as the thing in itself, but the preparation for that which is to come. See? So let's shift gears and come into that and be insistent that we will be part in that first resurrection and not miss it because we are in Christ. Okay, good question, good thought. Next. Yeah.
Can I ask, to have a heart for the fleeing Jews and, yeah, that great persecution. Mm-hmm. I don't know any Jews. I probably won't. But to prepare, is it fair to think that that God's preparation of my heart to be ready to receive them is about how we care for the unlovely and the
even now.
Destitute now.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even though they may not be Jews.
Yeah.
Is that how God is?
That's good. A wonderful clue for that is in Matthew 25, when Jesus is now seated as king. The end has come, and he's exercising his first judgment in sifting the nations, the Gentiles, and separating the sheep from the goats over one question: what did you do for the least of my brethren? And both who say Lord, the wicked who did nothing, call him Lord. When did we see you naked, thirsty, hungry? You know, as you did not do it for the least, you did not do it for me. Depart into the lake of fire prepared for the devil for his angels. It's a harsh, eternal judgment. But for those that do extend mercy, they say the same thing. When did we see you naked, thirsty? You know, we did not realize that when we were extending mercy to this bedraggled people, that it was unto you. So the issue was not even the recognition of the significance of Jews, but he says, okay, you righteous, receive now the reward prepared for you, enter the kingdom. So the issue is not necessarily the recognition of Jews as Jews or our attitude because we have a special sympathy for Jews. The issue is more properly our righteousness. In other words, our righteousness will not allow us to do anything other or be other to a people in ultimate distress than to extend mercy, whether they're Jews or Hottentots. You see what I mean? Yeah. Righteousness demands alleviating suffering, even at the cost of some peril to ourselves. We cannot bear to see someone thirsty and naked and destitute and beaten and not extend mercy. Righteousness, that is our union with the Lord, compels us to that line of conduct, whatever the cost. I often give as illustration, before I was even yet saved, here's a little glimpse, coming back to America from Germany, where I'd been for almost 2 years in the army, on a troop train to Bremerhaven, where we were then put on ships to come back to the States. And every soldier was drunken, carousing, and noisy. We were in those compartments with the clothes, and I'm sitting, I'm having a love affair with a woman I'm going soon to marry, which is my first tragedy. In fact, it's the tragedy that precipitated me into the kingdom, marrying a schizophrenic German woman who had been part of the Hitler Youth, and that in the frenzy of her own broken personality, she lashed out anti-Semitism under my own roof, because I didn't know those things. But I'm brooding. I know that I've met a woman. There's something fated that will take place. I can't stand this noise. These men are carrying on raucously, nonsensically, idiotically. And at a certain point, I reached a point where a condition of existence is intolerable. That whatever the cost, it must be contended against and not allowed be allowed to continue. And so I got up. I went to the guy who had the bottle, didn't look to see what his size was, because I knew it's going to end in fisticuffs. But I cannot tolerate that this thing should go on, this maddening noise. I went to this guy, grabbed the bottle, opened the window, threw it out on the tracks, shut the window, and turned to face him, whether he's 250 pounds or the heavyweight champion of the United States Army. It didn't matter if my nose was mashed. It didn't matter if I was killed. Righteousness required an act. And that's what it will be for us. That was my conduct as an unbeliever. The remarkable thing was that those men were so stunned by my conduct that though the guy got up to face me and I stood and I faced him without a word, he backed off, he sat down, and they were quiet all the rest of the trip. See? Righteousness prevailed. Righteousness exalts a nation. And I often quote that to unbelieving people. I quoted it to the head of the Supreme Court of Tanzania in one of my early trips to Africa, where I spoke on an open field where they made a rickety platform I was sure was going to collapse, and you can hear the noise from the discotheques at the other end of the field, and I'm speaking about the Ethiopian eunuch, the first African to be baptized to receive the word. And I came down from that rickety platform. A man says in the crowd, "I would love for you to speak to my employer." I said, "Gladly. Who's your employer?" "She's the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court." The next day, I'm walking into the home of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And as I come under the archway, the Lord reads that scripture, "Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a shame for any people." And so when we sat down, I expounded that verse to her, and I said to her, "Your drought and corruption and bribery and violence under your own rule, because the colonial British rule has been expelled, is the statement of your lack of righteousness. The fact that you have confiscated the properties owned by white people through your government does not make it righteous. It is still robbery, even though it's been sanctioned through law. And therefore, you're suffering drought." I said, "The answer for Tanzania, as for all Africa nations, righteousness exalts a nation." The word exalt means prosper. So you don't even have to be a believer. God so loves righteousness, he will prosper it. And he prospered it in that train compartment. And he will prosper it when our righteousness compels us to be to the Jews what we ought, even though we don't at that moment recognize that they are the least of these his brethren. See what I mean? Yeah. It will not be the shabby sentimentality that we think that they're cute, the kind of thing that now characterizes the charismatic attitude toward Israel and the Jew, which will suffer terrible disappointment. And I'm expecting that those who now are at that level of superficiality will be betrayed and reveal the very opposite of what they're now expressing. They will be the ones most vicious in their disappointment with an Israel that has failed to fulfill their romantic expectation. Sometimes we get that within the church toward ministers if we don't fulfill their romantic expectation of what they think a prophet is or a pastor is, and then we react with anger in our disappointment. That's why I prayed this morning, may the Lord disabuse us of our sentimental, if not our romantic notions, that we might be realistic in our expectations and know that even his choicest saints have clay feet. They're also flesh and blood like as we, and they need prayer more than others because they are assailed by the powers of darkness. You can imagine if the powers of darkness can bring me down through moral failure, collapse, what that would mean for the church and those who have been encouraged by my ministry, and that would be a feather in the enemy's cap. How will it be prevented? Not by my virtue, but by your prayers. To keep the man, preserve him, Lord, watch over him, because he's marked. The enemy would love to do him in and silence that voice and silence that perspective. Okay. Yeah.
I'd like to ask you something personal.
Yeah.
And as a Jewish person, I cannot get out of it without training something personal in here. Without getting something personal from in here. Yeah. I need to take something in my pocket before I get out of here. You see, I'm a Jew.
Yeah.
I'm a new believer, but all my life I've had a very deep desire for a spiritual lifestyle. When I've met Yoshua through an old person, a very, very spontaneous occasion, it happened 8 months ago. And I was very stunned to hear about the power of Yoshua. And when I came here, I thought, I heard about you from this gentleman in here, from Alistair. And when I met you, please let me tell you, I'm being nice for a second. I found you a very, very handsome man. And I find you, I'm very proud of you. And what really attracted me about you is that you are a Jew. In my journey in New Zealand, being a Messianic, I didn't meet much Jew, but I've met a lot of them in the Messianic congregation who would like to meet you.
Uh-huh.
And I never said it before, but when I've met you, I've put to you a point, person, and told you that I think that I'm cursed. And I told you what was the heart of the matter. During the 3 nights in here, I've told others that I've got a problem, though I did not tell them specifically what the problem is.
Uh-huh.
I don't understand the idea of demon. And the idea of this evil that might I'm sick and live into my heart, which I don't want. Please believe me, I don't want that. I want to go to the path of the kingdom, because I believe that I have a potential to might do something for myself, my people, and the one who are around me.
Uh-huh.
I'd like to ask you, without being specific, to give me some time to push out that problem that I have. And I understand that I need to be baptized. You have told me that. I have to admit, I don't quite understand the concept very well as being from Israel. Mm-hmm. For me, still, it's still a symbol. I love the Lord. And I believe that people do empower the Holy Spirit. And I can tell that you are. Please, can you do something for me?
I think it might be helpful for you. Let's see, you can sit down. Especially as a Jewish believer, to see the prototype of baptism in the experience of Israel coming out of Egypt, in which Paul, speaking to Corinthians, who are Greek Gentiles, said, our fathers, he's saying to Gentiles that Moses and that generation are your kin, now that you've come into the family of God. But our fathers, he said, were baptized unto Moses both in the sea and in the cloud. That is to say, that the coming out of Egypt had to be accompanied by a separation that could only be effected by passing through water. Their passing through the sea that was opened and made dry was a cutting off from Egypt. Because you can take the Jew out of Egypt, can you take the Egypt out of the Jew?
Mm-hmm.
We see that even after that, there was a hankering to return when the going was tough and they yearned for the leeks and the garlics. So a passing through the sea, a baptism unto Moses in the cloud, the Spirit and in the sea, was a prerequisite and essential requirement of God from the beginning in establishing a people intended for Zion. The same thing is true now. So when they pass through the sea, the Egyptians who are following after, like the demons who don't want to let us go, the Egyptians are a picture of the demonic host, because we have been in their Egypt long, and they want to retain us and not allow us to enter another land and another kingdom. But it says that when the sea closed up on them, because they could not pass through it, only Israel can, that they looked back and they saw the Egyptians dead and unable to follow after. This is the picture of God's liberation, both from Egypt and the demonic host that would otherwise harass us and follow us through the wilderness and into the land of promise, is the issue of the radical provision of God in separation through baptism and water. And the accompanying part is the baptism in the cloud, which is the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Spirit. And the two things are the required enablement to pass through wilderness and to enter into Zion. So it's a joyous thing to baptize people and see them come up out of the water speaking in tongues, that they've received both the water and the cloud at the same time. That was not my experience. The cloud came for me later, after much struggle spiritually. But nevertheless, these are the two requisite things. If you're going to be what you're called to be as a Jewish servant of the Most High God, you must pass through the water and the cloud. And in that day, you'll see the Egyptians dead and unable to pursue you. The only way, again, after that demonic harassment can ever take place is by opening a door to them by misconduct. But if you continue in consistent righteousness, you're free. And you'll know it, and you'll exhibit it. and you'll be a witness to your own people of the reality of God and His so great provision through water and cloud. Okay. Have you been reviewing Romans chapter 6, which I commended to my brother? Because you're not going to come into this union with the Lord except through the appropriation of what Paul speaks there. That the baptism means for you a burial, because God doesn't bury those that are still kicking. He only buries those that have given up the ghost, who recognize that in themselves and in their natural man, however impressive that natural man, it is less than and other than the glory of God. And we're willing to bring it into death. And it's not that we're going to be nailed and crucified. What do they say? You may be able to nail the one hand, but how do you nail the other? So how do you come to this joining with Him in death, that we might be raised with Him to newness of life? By the provision He Himself has made. He's made us provision, which we're going to enjoy at the end of our session this morning, in the sacrament of His body and blood, validated by His own death and poured out life. But He's made a provision in the water. Isn't that remarkable? That if we enter the waters of baptism, not to get dunked or as religious obligation because we need to get wet, but as an entering into death and burial. When we go down, we go into death and burial. Paul says, don't you know, as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were entered into His death, that you're buried with Him in death, that you might be raised with Him unto newness of life? There's no resurrection that is not first preceded by death. And that's why Paul says, I die daily. This thing must be reiterated. And more than you can know, if you have received some measure of blessing in these days, and I know that you have, remarkable blessing, more than the word what we understand by blessing. These were historic days, only to the degree that it was a resurrection phenomenon. Even this morning, no. Hearing me, I'm hearing myself. The authority, the incisiveness of what is being spoken comes out of His life. And to the degree that I've experienced death. What was my death? Being up from 1 a.m. to 3 or 4. See what I mean? Or there's a death that I cannot even describe. There's always a dread of having to stand and speak, and there's always a tension. There's always something that Paul says, I die daily. And he says, it's death that works in me, but life in you. This is the central principle of God as demonstrated in His own surrender unto death and resurrection and ascension. That the Lord Himself was not exempt from His own principle. He had to experience it. And that because He lives, having passed through it, we live also. We are called to be the sons and daughters of the resurrection. Not merely ascribe to and agree to the truth of it as doctrine, but to live eminently and consistently out of its power. Out of a resurrection and ascended life. So when we take that cup, we're commemorating what was poured out from the throne of heaven. What Jesus poured out from the throne is His ascendant life, the genius of resurrection reality as far as the throne, so that we're catching something, not only the resurrection, the power, but also the enthronement, the glory that enhances that cup poured out from heaven on the day of Pentecost, where the disciples who had betrayed Him, not just Peter, though his was most conspicuous and sad with oaths and with cursings. Why? Because he was the most insistent. Though all the world deny you, yet will we deny you never. Oh yeah, Jesus said? Before the cock crows 3 times, you'll betray me shamefully. Because you think that you're going to serve me on the basis of your chutzpah, your Jewish self-confidence, and what you are in your impressive manhood. That will fail shamefully. Just being present at my trial, let alone in any serving of me apostolically thereafter. And when Jesus came out from his flagellation and being brutalized and being moved from Pilate to Herod, and he looked at Peter with a look that only we can only imagine what that look conveyed, and Peter broke and wept. And I'll tell you what, he never stopped weeping for 10 days. Why were they 10 days in the upper room? To twiddle their thumbs? They were there to be emptied. They were there to reflect. We were hot shots. We thought that we could pull this off. Though all the world deny you, we will never deny. And now we had every one of us fled. One with oaths and cursings, and John, whose head lay on the bosom of Jesus, fled nakedly. Fear in the night of terror, when Jesus was apprehended, revealed that mankind, in and of himself, is unequal and unable to be what we ought, to follow after the Lord. We had to see that. It was the mercy of God that the Lord allowed Peter to see his betrayal, and they all. And 10 days, they had 10 days to reflect upon it. 10 is the number of judgment, the 10 commandments. It's the number of righteous requirement. And in 10 days, you can believe that they were reviewing, whew, my God, did we ever fail. With all of our hotshot resolution that we thought with all integrity and all sincerity that we would never betray him. We have betrayed him shamefully. And so they saw the complete paucity, the inadequacy of our unaided humanity, however well-meaning its intention. That's what you must see. And when they came to a full emptying out, the day of Pentecost fully came. It waited for that emptying to be filled. And filled with what? The Spirit poured out from the throne of heaven that reflects not only the resurrection of Jesus, but his enthronement, and they were changed. Whew. They were like another people. Peter becomes eloquent and speaks on the day of Pentecost and tells these Jews who were not even present at the crucifixion about your wicked hands have taken us and slain the Holy One of Israel. And they were so cut to the quick. Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Thousands turned to the Lord in one speaking by a fisherman. But what a message. It was anointed. It was full of resurrection power and glory. And on the way to the Temple Beautiful, there was a guy who was born lame and is looking, fixing his eyes on Peter and John, seeing something in the corporateness of this relationship which never was before the day of Pentecost. You remember the last thing? Peter said, what about this man? What about this guy? Still rivalry, still competition, still natural man. But with Pentecost, following the emptying, they went to Gate Beautiful together. And the lame man fixed his eyes on them and saw another kind of reality reflected in their union that had been established in resurrection power and life. And then Peter saw that that his attention, silver and gold have we none, that which we do have we given you. Take up your bed and walk. Boom. So had there been no resurrection, there would have not anything be poured out from the throne. In order to pour out the Spirit of the life of God, which contains his wisdom and his nature, as well as his energy, Jesus had to pass through death in order to be resurrected, in order to ascend, in order to pour out. And so if the Son of God had to pass through the death to his humanity, which so much eclipses our humanity, and could not have sufficed as his identity as a Son and as King, how shall we serve and live at the level of our humanity, however religious, however well-meaning, however sincere? It cannot succeed. We have got to follow the pattern Son, both in death and resurrection and ascension. He's made a way. And how do we enter it? The waters of baptism. We can't go back 2,000 years and be in union with him on the cross. But now, in any water, remember the Ethiopian eunuch? And Philip was joined to him to explain what Isaiah 53 meant and whom. And then at a point, the eunuch says, here's a little pond of water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, nothing, if you believe. He stopped the chariot. That's what you guys need to do. Stopped the chariot and got out and went down and in and under and came up rejoicing. And that man, when he returns to Ethiopia, he not only has a message to tell, he is a message. Because he came up in newness of life. And then Philip disappears. So I'm Art the Baptist. I've baptized people in bathtubs. I've baptized people with water poured out of a Coca-Cola can. I've baptized them in frozen lakes and rivers. I've broken the ice and gone down and in with them. That's how keen I am on the issue of baptism. No baptism, no death, no burial. No death, no burial, no resurrection, no ascension. That's the long and the short of it. And I know that I know, and you know, we will not succeed in the purposes of God, which are ultimate with regard to a distasteful, bruised and broken Israel in guilt and shame, except in that life that is the love of God, which is unconditional and will pass every test. Okay. So you say, well, Archie, I didn't know that when I got baptized. Does my baptism count? As someone said to me last night, wanting to be baptized again? Your baptism counts. What you need to do is bring to it now the greater understanding of what is represented in it, and by faith make it to count for what you have already experienced. You don't have to go into the water the second time, but you need to bring to that previous experience for which you were only shallowly inducted now the greater understanding, and you'll have its full value. Because you choose to reckon yourself as indeed dead unto yourself, but alive unto God because of it. See what I mean? You reckon, verse 11 of chapter 6 of Romans, therefore indeed reckon yourself as dead. On what basis? You've passed through the water. Not your subjectivity, because you feel very much alive. You're still the same man. How many of us will not be mocked by the powers of darkness who know us and can even imitate our voice and say, dan, 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 you're not dead. Look, you're still thinking the same thought. You still had a lustful thought. Look at this and look at that. You're no more dead. That was just water. But the scripture says, reckon yourself dead. Turn a deaf ear to the evil one, even when he speaks to you in your own voice. And count yourself as dead and therefore alive unto God. The only difference between you and me is I have a much longer history in that reckoning than you. I have to have. How can I go through 12 countries as I have in 2 months, or now 7 countries in the same length of time? And in every country and in every place, the requirement is different. And I don't know it till I get there. I didn't know it till I got here. How then can I give answer? How can I minister? How appropriately? Because this is once and for all. It's not going to be given again. Time and eternity hangs on this time together, and what will be spoken and performed in Africa, and who knows what's ahead for that people in the terrible conditions of their life. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul says only one. Resurrection is not an option, dear saints. It is the normative and definitive intention of God for every saint. And not the least of the blessings which have come to you in these days is the actual visible demonstration through me before you. If you ascribe anything of these days to me, you're in error. If you think, oh, Art, you're so eloquent. Oh, Art, no. If you received any benefit, any blessing, it's the Lord. Because I'm dead in terms of what I'm required to do and perform. How can I? I'm a dead man. It says, Abraham, looking upon his body, now as good as dead, believed. And so in terms of our calling, we're as good as dead. And the reckoning ourselves dead, his life becomes pronounced and available and will take its own form and its own expression. Don't think it's going to sound like Jesus out of an echo chamber, thus saith the Lord. It'll sound like a guy with a Brooklyn accent. He'll use the accent that is natural, but the life is his. The energy is his. The wisdom, the content is his. It's a remarkable phenomenon. We live, yet not we, but he. And yet it's not some abstract, thus saith the Lord. It's personal and intimate and uniquely us through him in union. You've seen it. He's demonstrated. He set it before you as an example to encourage you to that reality also. Because if the charge of the last days that was set before you is ultimate and took resurrection power and ability to convey, by what means shall you fulfill it? But by the same means by which it came to you. Because these were not just mere messages. They were event. They were the appointed word known by the Lord as works to walk in before the foundations of the earth were laid, but not known to me. Now looking back, I can see installment by installment, but it unfolded by the life of God. It's a remarkable thing. I will be astonished till the day in which he takes me, but that's how I live and move and have my being. That's how Paul did, and that's how the church must.
If I'm hearing right, in regards to baptism, I believe in baptism and baptized and what have you, but there is quite a consensus through the mainstream churches that christening as a baby substitutes baptism.
Oh, and infant baptism.
Infant baptism.
Yeah.
And from what I've heard, it is quite acceptable. If that's what you believe, that's okay. But what I'm hearing is that it's our duty, or it's by standing on the Word of God, one would have to try and encourage them or point out specifically to them that is not enough.
Except they have an exceptional faith, and I'll tell you in a minute with the one people where I found that. But when you compare sprinkling with immersion, it's graphic. We need more than a sprinkle. We need to come into him in totality. When I was baptized, I said to the pastor, keep me under. I don't want a quickie dip. I've been carrying a Jewish brain, mind, for 35 years. It's full of its own thoughts. And that must go down into death. And you keep me down. I want to experience that water coming up over me and over the center of my rebellion, my human mind and will. So how can sprinkling even begin to touch that necessity? But when I came to Germany and visited the Marienschwestern, the Sisters of Mary in Basilia Schlink, who are a Lutheran movement and under the authority of the Lutheran Church, and yet her books and the quality of their life is the most ethereal and holy thing I have ever experienced on the face of the earth. They say David Wilkerson, when he visited Darmstadt, threw himself down on the compost heap. I had a similar reaction. The sense of God's holiness and presence was so great that I threw myself down. And yet none of them were experienced a baptism by immersion. They may have desired it, but had they done so, they would have put themselves in collision with the Lutheran Church under whose oversight they exist, because Germany and German Christendom is very submitted, authority-minded. It would have destroyed their existence had they insisted on this. And yet clearly, I'm seeing the evidence of resurrection. So I would say that under this unusual condition and the quality of their faith, they made their infant sprinkling to count for a full immersion. But where we are not under that kind of limitation, I encourage a believer who had an infant sprinkling to have a full adult baptism and conviction. You know the history of the Anabaptists, who suffered terrible persecution. And I took a group of Swiss Christians on tour in Zurich to the places of martyrdom, where they were burned at the stake, where teenage kids were bound back to back and tossed into the river Limmat to drown in order to quench this uprising against the clerical established church and its clergy alone, by which infant sprinkling was performed, communion was given. Here were these people finding their way back to apostolic reality, and the priesthood of all believers performing those things that had only been thought the right of professional clergy. So it was a whole shaking of a challenging of the status quo for which they paid. I took them to places in the woods where they had their secret meetings and a cleft in the rock that if the bounty hunters came, because there's a price on their heads, that's how the state church funded its seminaries and built its buildings on the monies procured by confiscating the property of Anabaptists who were diligent carpenters and workers, and everything they did flourished. They had to flee when the bounty hunters came and send their kids through the cleft of the rocks to hide in the woods while they themselves were apprehended. You know the stories of the man who's running for his life being pursued by a bounty hunter, and the bounty hunter falls through the ice. And the man sees that, turns back, and helps him out and suffers a life confinement as a result. I have been in cells in Switzerland where they were incarcerated for 20, 25 years, where I could stretch out my hands and touch both walls at the same time and could not stand fully erect. And they had like a leaning thing in which they slept with a hole so they could defecate right through the place where they slept. And a little chink in the wood that you can look out on the idyllic Swiss countryside. And everything in you yearns to be there and free. And they suffered confinement because they would not forsake their faith. There are those who have preceded us who died and suffered for what now we hardly respect and take so much for granted. Water baptism, communion, the baptism of believers, believers' baptism predicated on conviction and not an automatic thing to be fulfilled as infants through sprinkling. So Karl Barth, my favorite theologian, has written an entire book. I think it was his last volume of Church Dogmatics, 14 volumes, which I possess. The whole book is directed against the issue of baptism, and he says that infant sprinkling is the undoing of the church. It's the most fundamental compromise of apostolic faith, and needs to be recognized and forsaken. Courageous. I can't imagine today any man of public eminence coming out with a statement of that kind, because it strikes at the heart of the institutional and conventional church. So we need to covet and to appreciate our freedom to go in and under in union with Christ in death and be raised up to newness of life. Okay.